If you would, let's stand and turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel. Just a quick piggyback ride on top of what Mr. Cable was sharing about the Gideons. There are inserts that were out there. I don't know how many of you guys got the inserts with the bulletin. Okay, they're up on the tithe box. So pick one up on your way out if you'd like to contribute to the Gideons this time or on a continued basis, and there's various programs that you can get involved with. But I want to make sure that every family got one of these as well. If you have questions, he says he would make himself available afterwards for a few minutes if you have questions about how to support the Gideons. Big believer in the ministry that they do, and we're excited about it. Our Father in heaven, as we read your word, as we study your word, look at the lives of your people, the lives of those who interacted in the life of David, 3,000 years ago or so, Lord. We remember that they were people of flesh and blood, just like you and I, just like the people here, or people who have faults and people who have desires and ambitions and sin, and looking for a place where their place is. And Lord, a lot of times those desires to be in those places are wrongly motivated. We pray that you check our heart and help us, my Lord, to have right motivation as we go about your work and what you've called us to do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all of Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth and the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. Then they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Well, then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand, to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift my face up to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt end of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. He fell there and he died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more. Nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, There were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. The Lord bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. I love the detail in that. We would think, wow, this is the word of God. You would think there would always be these intense, profound, spiritual exhortations, and yet what we get is people traveling and going to and from, and echoes of battle, and it really shows you the detail of God and His intent to communicate His truth to us. But it also conveys something else. It conveys a lot, but just the idea that this is a story, and great storytellers include details. And because it's a story, doesn't make it untrue. If we tell an event, let's say we were driving home and we had to swerve to avoid three or four cars, and there was an accident that happened behind us, and then we stopped and the police came and the rescue vehicles came and somebody was hurt and they took the jaws of life and pulled them out of the vehicle, and all the people were gathered around, and finally we got home, and someone asked us, "Where have you been?" "Oh, there's an accident." No. We would tell the details. We would elaborate on all of the stories of how we narrowly missed the three cars. And it was amazing how the tail of my car just missed the front fender of the car as I swerved and, you know, exhibited my driving skill. You know, and whatever it is that we might embellish the story with to bring life to it. And God inhabited the people who told these stories. Samuel, Gad, probably Asher, as they detailed the writings of what happened, they embellished it. Not an embellishment in a bad way, but they told the story. You know, it says 19 men besides Asahel were killed. It didn't say, around 20. It didn't say a couple dozen. It specifically said 19 people were killed. That's a great detail. It's like when you're going to meet someone for lunch. What time do you want to meet? 3:41. 3:40. Why not 3:45? No, 3:41. And it just it sort of elicits this precision. And that's what Scripture does here. That's why I love this telling of this. And there's many, many lessons we can get out. If you remember, we talked about here in the second chapter of Samuel 2, last time we talked about ambition. We talked about godly ambition. And this time, unfortunately, we get sort of the other side. We get a representation, a picture, as it were, of people who don't desire to follow God and who have their own desires of how and why they want to do things. Ambition is defined as an ardent desire to high position, to attain rank, to attain influence or distinction. When it's defined this way, ambition is hardly something you would see as a quality of a godly, loving, humble person, especially one who might be involved in something like the ministry. Because of that, a lot of Christian leaders are a little bit reluctant or ambivalent towards the concept of ambition. Many pastors would not want their peers to call them ambitious. "Oh yeah, that pastor, boy, he's an ambitious pastor." Okay, but at the same time, you wouldn't want to be called unambitious. Okay, well, you know, he just sits there and doesn't seem to have any desire to do anything. You wouldn't want to be in either one of those camps. It's just a delicate balance. I like the quote in the bulletin this week. If you look at your bulletin, John Stott says, "The authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reasoned persuasion. Leaders have power, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve." And so there's this dichotomy that goes on in the heart, really, of anybody who desires or aspires to position. Scripture tells us it's a good thing to aspire to leadership within the church. And yet we see so many people who are leaders in the church who have taken that position and they've abused it horribly. They've abused it in in essence of taking advantage of people physically. They take advantage of people spiritually. They have taken advantage of their position and profited for their own ends and their own gain. And we've seen a gross, unfortunately, misrepresentation of really what godly ambition is supposed to be about. So is ambition something to be ashamed of, or is it something to be full of? Is it something inherently good or bad? Now, we have a lot of young people here, obviously. And all of us have visions of future. And none of us would say, I don't think any of us would say, when I grow up and when I get older, I have grand designs to be a bum on the street corner. Nobody would willingly admit that, and because at this age, nobody really feels that way. We have people who want to, cure cancer, or be astronauts, or be the president, or be athletes, or be musicians, or be mothers, and be homeschool parents, and great, godly ambitions. Missionaries, pastors, teachers. There's so many things that when you're young, you want to change the world. And those are good things. And so we have to figure out what distinguishes good ambition from bad ambition. Last time we saw David, who refused to put his own foot forward to take possession of the kingdom. He was literally dragged over to Judah and anointed by the people to take the kingdom. He didn't want to be seen as somebody who was usurping the authority of God's chosen servant, who was Saul. So what is godly ambition in contrast to ungodly ambition? What motivates it? What does it seek to obtain? And so at its core, just like the quote from Stott, ambition is related to the pursuit or expression of power or position. If somebody says, I would like to cure cancer, not only do you want to help people, but there's recognition that comes along with being the person whose name is curing cancer. It's like Jonas Salk, who discovered the cure for polio. Everybody in the medical community knows that, and it's a rather common name. So Jonas Salk forever is remembered as the person who came up with the cure for polio. And imagine being that person who came up with the cure for cancer. Your name would be forever linked to some monumental achievement. So there is a pursuit of power or recognition, and just have the power to be the person, I came up with the formula to cure cancer, would be enormous power. So we have to discern within our hearts between good ambition and bad ambition. And it forces us to consider, listen, why we would desire that power. Why would we want to get into some certain position, be it ministry, be it in the secular community, which as believers is ministry. It's all ministry. Some are called to minister within the church. Most are called to minister outside of Christian ministry. So we've got to figure out why we want it and how do we go about attaining it. Furthermore, once we get that position, what are we going to do when we have it? How are we going to handle that power? It's been said, to desire something is far more gratifying than actually attaining something. Okay, those of you who receive Christmas gifts, you understand that. If you had something on your list and you've been thinking about it for, 11 months now, and desiring or whatnot, and you get there, and it's almost anticlimactic when you actually get the thing. Okay, I remember when I was a kid, the famous cartoon of Dennis the Menace. And it's just a single oval cartoon, and he's waist high in opened presence. Just everything you can imagine, bicycles and toys and figurines and games and balls and sports equipment and everything. And he's just, the presents are up there, and he turns to his mom and dad and he goes, is this all? And so the desiring and the anticipation of it tends to be far more gratifying than the actual attaining of it. Now, the passage today offers a contrast to David. David handled it in the right way, with humility. He handled it with a heart that did not seek its own, but rather sought the will of God. And so we find David, who was optimally patient, waiting for God. And in this account, we find just the opposite. We find Saul's cousin, Abner, okay, who had the position of a commander of all of Saul's forces. Now, if you've ever had any kind of position of great power, well, you don't find a whole lot of people who want to give up positions of power. That's the biggest problem we have in politics today, is much of politics is just the continued pursuit of maintaining your political position that you've worked so hard to attain. House of Representatives. A lot of times, you know, they campaign for a two-year seat, and it seems like they do it, and 6 months in, they start campaigning for the next time they run for office. Only a year and a half away. And a lot of it is just trying to maintain that power. Very few people are willing to step away from power that they have attained. And so Saul is probably seeking, or rather Abner is seeking to maintain the position that he had as Saul's commander by going specifically against the plan that God had for the children of Israel. Second, we see the nephew of David seeking and attempting to chase down and kill Abner. It was an unyielding determination, which, as we read, cost him his life. And what we have here is that we have the beginning of a civil war. Our civil war, and we'll talk a little bit more about civil war as we go into the next chapter, because that is the Israeli civil war. But the civil war back in 1865, 150 years ago now, there was all about power. It was about the ability for each of those nations to do what they wanted to do, which is always the cause of a civil war. The players know each other. Joab and Abner know each other. The sons of the brothers of Joab are known by Abner. David knows Abner. These are people that all know each other. Just like in the Civil War when you had brothers fighting against brothers and families against families, these were the children of Israel who knew each other. They had taken sides as Saul descended into madness. Some were loyal to the throne and the current government. They were content with the prosperity that Saul had brought. If you remember David's song about Saul, that everybody was having the finest material. It was a time of tremendous prosperity while Saul was in charge. And they pledged their allegiance to Saul. Those who were downtrodden, in debt, they were against the present regime of Saul, or they saw the hand of God on David, they chose his sides. And so friends and relatives at this time, 3,000 years ago, begin to take sides. And you could feel the stirrings of this war beginning. And so what we have here is we have the crowning of a pretend prince. Okay. Go back to the initial slide with the three on there. We have the crowning of a pretend prince. We have the battle of the fiercest fighters. And we have the pursuit of a generous general. First, we have the crowning of the pretend prince. And this is Abner. Okay? Again, perhaps fancying himself a kingmaker, working behind the scenes. It says here that Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years. More than likely, it's the last 2 years. See, David reigns in Judah for 7.5 years. So we have this 5.5 year period, really, where there seemed to be some sort of peace going on, where not much was happening. It's after this five and a half year period that Saul begins to crown Ishbosheth the king. Perhaps, as we find out with Ishbosheth, that he was not of the highest reputation, not thought of very well. But what we have first is we have Abner. Again, the first cousin of Saul, held in high respect throughout all the country. He had loyalty to his master, and it was a he was mixed up in his opposition by going against David. He had this personal ambition to maintain some sense of power and control. And it would appear, because Ishbosheth was not appointed for 5.5 years, that Abner was really the one calling the shots in the northern kingdom. He was the one, perhaps, training and preparing Ishbosheth. Perhaps he was the one who was teaching him how to behave like a king. And he understood the importance of taking these tribes. And so he took Ishbosheth across the Jordan River, onto the east side of the Jordan. It's really northeast, about 20, 25 miles of Hebron, which is where the southern kingdom was in Judah. He takes him to this town called Mahanaim. It's north of the river Jabbok. And in Genesis 32:2, it's a place where Jacob actually calls it God's camp. And Mahanaim actually means two camps. In other words, Jacob goes, "This is my camp. Lord, it's your camp too." It's two camps. And Jacob made this a holy place, and it was referred to as God's camps. And then he rallied the tribes around this unfortunate son of Saul. Why unfortunate? Well, Ishbosheth, he was Saul's remaining son. See, Saul had four sons. Now, back at the time when Saul was appointed, it only named three of them. Ishbosheth was not named at that time. Now, it says Ishbosheth was 40 years old at the time. So, that tells us that Saul reigned at least 40 years. He was originally named Ishbaal, or son of Baal. How many of you would like to be named, you know, son of Satan? How'd you like that to be your name? Okay? Or whatever, son of Dracula, whatever false gods that we might have out there, whatever idols that people worship. And that's what his name was, son of Baal, who was, of course, the main false deity that people worshipped at that time. So they decided instead of son of the false god of the time, they called him son of shame. Oh, that's an improvement right there. Don't see a whole lot of Ishbosheths up on the menu for us people having children here. Let's see, David, Jonathan, Ishbosheth, yes. It's not on the list, is it? More than likely, it's speculated that he had some sort of mental or physical defect. That at that time, you know, the for a king, wanted robust, powerful, strong, fighting sons, intelligent, and someone who would represent the kingdom that they could pass the kingdom on to. And Ishbosheth didn't seem to fit the bill here. So he was called a son of shame. And now here he was 40 years old, sort of thrown into this position of leadership. It's perhaps he was inept. He may have been feeble. He may have been afraid. He may have been handicapped because he didn't go off to war to die with Dad and the other brothers. So there was something not quite right with Ishbosheth. Nonetheless, Abner took it upon himself to name him as the next king of Israel. Spent a couple of years rallying the folks around that area to come alongside of him and help him lead. And so it's possible he was a puppet king. And so Ishbosheth did reign for 2 years over the house of Israel, while David was reigning over the house of Judah in the south. The second thing we have is we have the battle of the fiercest fighters. The battle of the fiercest fighters. Verse 12. And it says Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now, Gibeon was a land just at the southern tip of the northern kingdom. It was right smack in the middle of Benjamin, okay, just as it bordered the northern part of Judah. And it says that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, now Zeruiah was King David's sister. Okay, David was the youngest of the brothers. Zeruiah was a sister of David. And so Joab then was a nephew to King David. We have Joab, we have Abishai, and we have Azahel, these three brothers who were David's nephew, who were prominent fighters in his forces. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, and now it seems what they have is they have sport. Got a little MMA going on. Okay, we see something similar to this as picking a champion. We might have we have the example of Goliath, obviously, representing all of the Philistines. You guys thought I was going to do like some kind of neat thing with the chair. No, I was just moving it. Okay. Goliath was the champion for the Philistines. The Israelites didn't have a champion until David came along and slew him with one stone. And so this was a way that seemed to be an acceptable form of having representation. Now, some scholars believe that. Others kind of believe, no, this was just play. Let's have the young men sport against each other. So you take your top 12. So Abner goes through and they pick out 12 men. And Joab goes through and they pick out 12 men. And they start grappling. And we don't have a whole lot of details other than it says they grabbed them by the side of the head and they stuck their sword in their side, or perhaps a long dagger. Now, I don't know if anybody expected to live through that. Perhaps the last man standing was declared the victor. Or perhaps it was sort of a grappling hand-to-hand combat. In the process of the grappling hand-to-hand combat, each of them were stabbed. It may have been a wrestling move. Like today, there are accepted wrestling moves. Any of you guys wrestle when you were younger? Okay, there's moves like a half Nelson. I remember taking wrestling in PE. I hated it, personally. I weighed about 67 pounds soaking wet as a freshman in high school. So I didn't like wrestling. And so the teacher's going, okay, one of you got to get in this circle, and one of you gets down on your hands and knees. I said, wait a minute, I'm not liking this already. Okay, one guy gets down on the hands and knees like this. So we do get an object lesson here, by the way. Okay? And Mr. Cameron, you come here. Okay, I'm going to borrow Mr. Cameron. Okay? So I'll let him get down on hands and knees.
I knew this was happening.
Okay? And so the rest of you are going, okay, now one of you gets to put your hand here, and the other one puts their hands here, and they say, go. And then it just becomes like that, okay? And this, the one, they try to do all this kind of stuff like that. And so now we'll switch places, and I'll show you what I did, okay? Okay? So he goes, go! And I got up, and I went out of the thing, and I said, I don't want to be on the bottom anymore. And I thought, the smartest thing to do in a fight is to get out of the fight. Okay? But there's prescribed, and then you can get them certain moves where you get the arm tucked up behind them. And they have names for a lot of these wrestling moves. A half Nelson, or an illegal move called a full Nelson, where you actually lock their hands back behind them like that, and your head's down like that, and it can actually kill you. Okay? So there's moves. And so it's very possible that they were doing moves that were understood of the day. Now, we have to be careful, because we're seeing in our society fighting as blood sport. It's becoming more and more socially acceptable for people to beat the tar out of each other and to pay a lot of money and to root and to cheer for these things. I remember I grew up watching Muhammad Ali, the boxer, and they had the big old boxing gloves and things like that. And now they barely have any pads, and they get in and they call it mixed martial arts. And it's a little ring, not much bigger than a boxing ring, and anything goes. Thankfully, they have a referee, but invariably, you're watching men beat the snot out of each other. And they pay-per-view it. And now they have women doing that to each other. And that's a sad state of a society when people pay money to watch women beat the tar out of each other. That's a very sad social commentary on our society and what we like. It's not so different from the gladiators in Rome, when people would gather in the Colosseum and they would watch the gladiators kill each other or throw the Christians to the lions, and they would watch that. And increasingly, as a society declines, as the morals decay in a society, its forms of entertainment become more and more gratuitously violent. And that's where we are as a society. Much of our entertainment, sadly, is based upon pain towards others and forceful domination towards others and a lot of money being made at the expense of it. And I think we as Christians, we need to take a stand up against these things. I read an article a couple weeks ago about a Christian MMA pastor and how he was defending why he should be in there doing that. And I'm not going to stand in judgment of that guy. He has made a decision, and he stands before the Lord. I will not stand in condemnation against it, other than to say it's a dangerous social commentary on our society when many of our prime chief forms of entertainment is the physical destruction of another human being. It's a sad place that we are in. And again, it states where we are as a society. Jesus warned Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. From Matthew 26:52, and it's really a principle that reveals if we are predisposed to violence, then violence will probably find us. If we're someone who goes out looking for a fight, we'll probably find it. It's just something, and Jesus tells Peter, this is not the way you're supposed to handle this. And as my follower, this is not how... Now, it's not... there are places in Scripture where there's a time for war. And the idea spurs several thoughts. One is that war is something that we have always had. And Scripture tells us that war is something we will continue to have until the time of Christ. There will be war. And in some cases, according to Romans 13, government even sanctions that war. In some cases, we're even called to go and fight for the defense of our country. We are to defend our family. If our families are in danger, we have the right to defend our families from danger. There's also room for being a patriot, a nationalist who defends the principles of the country. There's definitely room for that. Some people are called to be fighters in a wartime situation. Some people are called to be brilliant military strategists and man the operating systems that run our war. Some people are called to be infantrymen. And if they are, they do it for the glory of God. If you remember, some of the people that Jesus and Paul dealt with were centurions. They were Roman soldiers who were not told, now you need to repent of your duty as a Roman soldier, and you need to become a peacenik person. You need to become a conscientious objector because you can't be a Christian in a war. No, it doesn't say that at all. In neither case did Paul or Jesus tell them they needed to stop being a soldier, but they were told to serve him in whatever capacity they're in. By the same token, guess what? There's room for being a conscientious objector. There's room for saying, I do not believe in this war. I do not believe that, based upon my convictions as a Christian, I do not have that conviction that I have the right to take a life. Somebody might have. So you can kind of have those both of those spectrums, and you can have Christians in both of those spectrums. Okay? And what Scripture basically says is, let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. Okay? Some people might say, well, if the government comes to my door, they's going to have to go through Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson. Okay? Some people might have that conviction that that's how they're supposed to live their life. Some people might have the conviction to say, you know what, if the government comes after me, then I will be a prisoner for the Lord like Paul was. And I think there's places for both. And the conviction that you have, my son and I are in different places on those things, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. I'm not going to be the one with my shotgun blowing away the SWAT team, while they're trying to take my little 25 automatic, I'm just not going to do that. Okay. I don't know where he is. We talk about these things, and it's okay for fathers and sons to disagree on some things. Okay. I'm more of, if God's going to send me to prison, especially for the cause of the Christ, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have no problem with that at all. If you're going to arrest me for talking about Jesus, here it is, because I'm going to talk about Jesus. Okay? Am I going to go to jail because you want to take my handgun? No. I'm not going to go to jail for that, because I don't think that's a biblical issue. If you are willing to go to jail to take the man, God be with you. You have that right. Do you realize that? And I think that's where there's... And I can't criticize you if you say, I am going to go to my jail or go to my grave for my right to keep my handgun. Hey, praise God that He's given you that conviction. And if you say, I will not go to jail over something that is not a biblical issue, hey, praise God for you. Guess what? It's okay. We can coexist. We can commingle and have different points of view on things that are not addressed specifically in Scripture. I'm sure there are those who could put together a Second Amendment theology. I pretty much guaranteed that you probably could. And if that's the conviction God gives you, then you know what? You better live that conviction. You better live it to the very best of your ability before God, because He's the one who's put it there. And if you say, I'm not going to have a Second Amendment conviction because I don't see America in the Bible, and I don't see that, whatever reason that you have, whatever list of Scriptures that you have to support your point of view, live it out before the Lord. And I'm not going to tell you which view to have. That's between you and the Lord. I will not tell you that. And don't try to figure out where I am, because it's sometimes it moves even. Okay? So I hope you don't hold me in condemnation. Nonetheless, what we have here We got a battle. We got a battle between young men, and 24 of them die. Guess what? As is wont to happen with people, young people of inflamed passions and military leaders, a big old fight breaks out. And they start chasing each other, and they start battling. And unfortunately, 360 of Abner's men die. They must not be as good. They haven't been trained as well. Now, we know, and we've talked before, that David is a very, very good trainer. And he's trained his men to be warriors and to be good fighters. And it would appear that in this situation, they're far more skilled than the soldiers of Abner. And so this little MMA match, this little fighting battle that has occurred has led to the death of 380 people. And Asahel takes offense to this. And we see in part three here, the pursuit of a generous general. The last thing I would say here is, Scripture says, so much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. So much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. We as Christians should not be inciting violence against others. We as Christians have the right to defend ourselves against violence. But we shouldn't be the instigators of hatred, because violence springs from hatred. The book of James says, why are there fights and quarrels among you? You want and you can't have, so in your heart you begin to commit murder. You develop a level of hatred, and the external actions of physical violence come from the internal plannings of a heart geared towards violence. And so we should not be instigators of violence. So we have the pursuit of a generous general. We have Asahel. Perhaps during that time, to take the armor of the opposing general was a big trophy. It was seen as a big point of victory. It was like when the Philistines took Saul's head, and they also took his armor. So that was a trophy right there. And Asahel had this pursuit on his mind of getting the victory, getting Abner. We don't know what the backstory might be between these two families. There might be a lot of things that we don't know. Second thing we see is that Abner gave Asahel several opportunities to quit. Stop! Go get somebody else if you want it. Not that this was very generous of Abner. I can't speak of Abner's integrity and character, although we'll find out next week that he changes his allegiance. He goes over to David's side. And so he doesn't want to kill this person that he knows. He said, is that you, Asahel? Now, I don't know if he's riding his chariot along and looking. Who is that? Maybe it's getting dusk. And he sees him, or he's riding his horse, and here comes Asahel. And he's chasing out Usain Bolt's the reigning Olympic 100-meter champion. Okay. But Asahel says he's as fast as a gazelle. And gazelles run 25 to 30 miles an hour. And so, now, it's probably a figure of speech, but nonetheless, he's fast, and he doesn't quit. And you don't, you know, there's no recollection or recognition of him saying, of Asahel saying, yep, hold on, yep, it's I. You just get this determination. This is Asahel's mission. Just like we saw with Abner, that he had a mission. He had an ungodly ambition to raise Ishbosheth up to the throne, the position of king. Abner's saying, I am going to put him in this place. I don't care if he's not qualified. I'll make him qualified. He is going to be king, and I get to be the commander again. I get to maintain my position. Asahel has that same kind of ungodly ambition in his desire to eradicate Abner from the forces of Ishbosheth. And he won't quit. He's determined to catch Abner. Now, it's like if we have an ungodly ambition or motivation to do something that's not going to glorify God, you know what? God is incredibly patient. And He'll give us opportunity after opportunity. He gives us the pangs of conscience to warn us not to pursue certain paths. He'll give us the advice of friends to say, hey, I'm a little bit concerned about what's going on with you here. He'll give us the wisdom of Scripture. And He'll give us time and time and time and opportunity to repent. And if we don't listen, then He's gonna get us to stop doing those things one way or the other. It's either through self-will of stopping, through the humility of stopping, or it's going to be through external forces operating as government within our life. One way or the other, he's going to stop these things. So, finally, he didn't stop. He continued to pursue, and the spears would have a sharp end on the back of the spear. And it would seem as though, whether he was walking or riding or whatever, that Abner took his spear, and here comes Azahel, "I'm going to get you!" And he stopped, and a little back thrust, and out comes Azahel's guts. And he fell down dead. And of course, as being the king's nephew, it became a memorial. It became a place where, you know, people would be walking through there, and the scripture says, and whenever somebody came to that place, they would stop in remembrance of the king's nephew who got killed on that very spot. So, let's move forward. Well, of course, the word gets back to his brothers, and they weren't very happy. And so they muster up the forces, and they continue to follow. And they chase him all afternoon. Finally, Abner gets his forces up on the hill. And says all the folks of Benjamin were gathered up on the hill. And so now, Joab and his brother, and his brother, if you remember who Joab's brother, Abishai? Okay, this was the one who snuck into the camp with David when they took Saul's spear and took his water bottle. That was Abishai. That was Azahel's brother. So these are great warriors. These are loyal people to David. So it was a monumental thing that this man had been killed. But Joab comes up and he sees on the hill all the reinforcements there of Abner. And Abner cries out to him. And he says, "Is the sword going to devour forever?" Now, it's interesting that he's the one who says, "Let's stop this," when he's the one who marched his forces down to the edge of Judah and said, "Hey, let's have a little blood sport here." I think there's probably some military particulars maybe that are left out of the text that were unique to that day and time. It's a possibility. But nonetheless, Abner recognizes that this could continue on. And it's, I don't think he was wanting a civil war on his hands. We'll find out as he does flip sides. He didn't want to be killing his countrymen. So the Benjamite reinforcements get to the top of the hill, and all of a sudden Joab discovers some reason that they were probably outnumbered. Abner had the high ground, which in military, they talk a lot about having the high ground. Proverbially, if you have the high ground, you have a better argument, you're in a good position where you can defend yourself. But this was literally high ground. Joab was outnumbered, and he thought the better of it. And Joab blew his trumpet, and they walked away. They left. As the famous saying says, "He who fights and runs away lives to fight another day." And so Joab did live to fight another day. Well, and then it just talks about how they went back to their various places. They count the bodies. And what are the lessons that we can learn from these very tragic situations? Well, number one, godly ambition defined in Matthew 25, 28. Okay, turn over there if you would. Matthew 20, 25 to 28 is what it's supposed to be. At least I hope I wrote that down wrong. Right, not wrong. It's like I say to my kids, don't listen to what I say, listen to what I mean. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's our job description. There's our ambition job description, according to Scripture. From overcoming the dark side of leadership, because ambition is easily disguised in Christian circles and couched in spiritual language of the need to fulfill the Great Commission and expand the church, The dysfunctions that drive Christian leaders often go undetected and unchallenged until it is too late. In other words, if God is causing your church to explode in numbers, then what you are doing must be right. And that's a real tragedy. That's a real tragedy. See, when we look at that passage in Matthew 20, Jesus understands the natural ambitions of man. He says, if any of you desire to be great, that's okay. Now here's how to do it. It shouldn't be the desire to rule over others. For what? For one's own gain. But instead it should be about serving others. Which would tell us that ungodly ambitions are just the opposite. That it's self-serving. So those are the questions, very simple questions that we have to ask. Are we gratifying ourselves at the expense of others? Is what we're desiring corrupt, harmful, or sinful? So that could fall into any categories. That could fall into a career. That could fall into a relationship. People have wrong motivations, and we can gain power over others in the form of relationships as well. That is a very sinful motivation in terms of relationships. That's why 1 Thessalonians tells us, don't defraud one another. Don't steal what doesn't belong to you, because it's exerting power that is purely self-serving, which is the opposite of what love is, which is others serving and not self-serving. Because of our sinful nature, as we examine our motivations, it can be confusing. We can get deceived, thinking that we're doing something good. As that quote said right there. Another quote from that book, Overcoming the Dark Side of Leadership, says, tragically, we are capable of transforming even the most selfishly motivated action into an act of sacrificial altruism, which is giving others, in our own minds. So in other words, we could say, man, I want to build a big church so the gospel will go forward. And then we got 4,000 people in our church and we're making tapes and we're on the radio and we're on oneplace.com and we got our messages going out all over the place. And then I'm driving real nice cars and I got my own private helicopter and it can descend into the just massive self-serving. But it's for the gospel. It's for the good of the kingdom. But careful inspection might reveal otherwise. So what is the motivation of that person? I don't know. That person's got to stand before God. But the bottom line is we all have to question the motivations for why we do what we do. What is our motivation as it comes to Christian ministry? For we can easily become religious tyrants, enforcing our will upon others with our own agenda and our own language. We can make things look appealing. You know, for a while in the homeschool community, it was vogue to wear Revolutionary War outfits. It was a thing to do. And what it did is put a lot of money in a lot of people's pockets. Now, again, I don't know the motivation. I don't know the motivation. But unfortunately, we've seen some fruits that turned out not so good. But we're all capable of that. Just at the same time that several homeschool leaders were being discovered for sin. See, that homeschool move, they're all weird. No. A prominent Calvary Chapel pastor in a church of over 20,000 people was discovered doing the same sin. We're all susceptible, folks. And it just reminds us we need to be in constant mode of checking our ambitions and checking our motivation. Why are we doing what we're doing? In a blog called Theocentric, the author says, Jesus never undermines ambition. He views ambition as a normal aspect of human nature. For this reason, Jesus never seeks to dissuade ambition in his followers, but rather he appeals to human ambition in order to instill godly motivations and goals in them. For Jesus, greatness is found, and here's the key, folks, greatness is found in humble service. Any power one possesses should be used for the good of others. The selfish pursuit of self-exalting ends And though, well, that's the end of the quote. I'm just going to cut that off right there. The selfish pursuit of self-exalting ends. It's the good of others. Anything that we desire, any position, any job, anything that we do, the bottom line under all of it is this good for others? Now here's some specifics. One of the ways that we can keep self-gratification and self-exaltation in control is that we seek the good of our church community. We seek the good. What is better for the body of Christ at Cornerstone Bible Church? And what is my responsibility along those lines? How do I serve one another within this body? Instead of seeking our own personal advancement. In seeking the good of the community, we are acting. Now, this is the neat thing about the body of Christ, and I'm going to close with this, is as we seek the good of each other, we are the beneficiary of that good. We get exactly what we think we want for in our own personal agendas. We end up getting what is good because of our desire to serve others. People will tell you that really the only thing that brings ultimate fulfillment within our lives is the service of others. When all is taken away, when we're on our deathbed, you never hear somebody say, "Wish I'd spent more time at the office." Nobody ever says that. They always say, "I wish I spent more time with my family," or "I wish I spent more time reading the Word," or "I wish I spent more time in prayer." It is a shared common good, a good that does not depend upon our rising above the herd, but rather contributing to the unique good of all by being the most godly person that we can be. Ungodly ambition. Here's the bad thing. I'll close. I really will finish with this. Ungodly ambition always ends in the destruction of the person with that ungodly ambition. It ends up hurting them more than it ends up hurting anybody else. If you look at the life of Joseph, all of the angry and jealous brothers who thought they were going to make some money off selling their brother, and they were tired of him, 20 years later, they're begging for food. And how did Joseph respond? He said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." So examine our motives. May all of our ambitions be brought before the throne of God, tested by the fire of the Holy Spirit, compared to the power of the Word of God, and then found to be not wanting, but exactly what we need so that we become more like Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand up. We'll pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Lord, as the Scripture says, when I consider the heavens, the works of Your fingers, the stars which You have made, who are we? Who of us are anything? But Lord, You've put desire and You've put ambition within our hearts, and You have put that in there so that we might lay that before You and You can use it for Your glory and for Your ends. And so I pray that we would seek how then we can contribute and serve the body here at Cornerstone, and how we can serve the bigger body of Christ. And Lord, that it's okay to desire to do great things for You because it's for You and it's for one another. So forgive us for selfish ambition. Forgive us when our ambitions are not of You, and help conform us into Your image and make those ambitions ones in which You can conform and use for Your glory. I thank You for this body here, and we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.